Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the Gospel of John, where we will start with chapter 1, verse 1. Before we start our Bible study, though, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for giving us another day to grow in grace and to achieve spiritual maturity so that we can glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. The book of John, of course, the book of John is kind of hard to figure out when it was written, because it obviously was written by John the Apostle, who is the son of Zebedee, and he's identified as so in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. The author was fairly well off. His family was fairly well connected, as we'll see in John. We also see this in Luke 5:10. We'll get to John 1:44 and John 19:27. John had several homes, and therefore, if you have several homes, we can assume you're from a wealthy family. And he even had connections with the Jewish high priest Caiaphas, according to Mark 3:17. His mother, as we know, was very ambitious, as many mothers are, and so John had a brother by the name of James, same mother, of course. And in Matthew 20:20-27 and Mark 10:35-39, we have the story where the mother wanted John and James to sit on the right hand, and we've studied that in Matthew already. Apparently, Peter, John, and James had a higher relationship with Jesus during his incarnation. Mark 5:37, Mark 9:2, Mark 14:33. These are the people that, of course, went with Jesus to see the transfiguration. Obviously, all these individuals were quite amazing people, but one of the things that's amazing about them is that they heard perfect Bible teaching for many years and didn't make much of an impression on any of them. But if you had to pick out the three that probably retained the most relative to the other, it would be Peter, John, and James. And of course, we've got to admit that John was the most advanced of all 12 disciples. He was the only one that was at the cross. Now, he ran away at first, but he did come back and he was present at the crucifixion, John 13:23. Now, the amazing thing about John is, when was it written? The traditional date is around A.D. 90. And of course, John was a very old man in A.D. 90. We know he wrote the book of Revelation about A.D. 96. We know he wrote 1 John, 2 John, or 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, from the area of Asia Minor, probably in the 80s as well. But the amazing thing about the book of John is that the oldest fragment that we have that's extant, that means it survives, because we have copies of copies of copies, obviously, of the New Testament and the books of the New Testament. But this is called the Papyrus Rylands fragment. It measures about 3.5 by 2.5 inches. And it's a fragment from the book of John, John 18:31-33, in the Greek. And how old is that fragment? Well, if you can actually, the wonderful thing about modern technology, you can Google this. Just Google Rylands Library Papyrus P52, and you'll see that it's dated between 117 A.D. and 138 A.D. And some people date it back around 100 A.D. So that's almost within 10 years of the autograph. If the original was written in 90 A.D., we've got a scrap that we found that's 10 years from when the original was written. Because obviously when John wrote the original, copies were made. Copies were distributed widely throughout the church. So some people speculate, because of that scrap, that, well, it couldn't have been written in 90 A.D. It was probably written maybe in 50 or 60 or 70 AD, sometime earlier, because to have a scrap within 10 years, 15 years of the autograph, that's pretty phenomenal. That's 2,000 years ago. But anyway, we don't know exactly when it was written, but if you've got a scrap that's, let's just take the later date of, the middle date would be about 120, I guess, AD, that's pretty darn close. That's pretty darn close to the original. And some of the Muslims that I've talked to in the past, their contention is that the Gospels and the New Testament is perverted. It really doesn't record accurately what happened because people got a hold of the originals and then put in all their own interpretations about Jesus being the Son of God. The originals didn't say that. Of course, that argument is not open to you if you've got scraps that you're finding that are very close to the autograph. There's no time to alter the original documents. In addition, many people are still alive that saw Jesus and that saw the apostles and saw these things. So there's simply no time to alter the autograph. And the word, of course, autograph means the original that was written. None of the originals exist. They've rotted away long ago. But we've got, again, copies of copies. And most of these copies date back pretty close to when the autograph was made. And the fragment from the book of John is the oldest that we've found so far extant. Okay, so with that out there, we know that John wrote it. We know that it's pretty near. It's pretty near the original time frame. Excuse me. So we start out, of course, with that wonderful phrase by John where he says, "In the beginning was the Word." And of course, this is similar to the phrase in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning that was not a beginning." And here we have John starting out at the very beginning. In the beginning. In the beginning of what? Well, the word is enarche, E-N-A-R-C-H-E. And it refers to eternity past. Eternity past. Before the foundations of the world, before anything was created, was the Word. Okay? And the Word, of course, is a term. The Greek word is logos, L-O-G-O-S. And it refers to Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The word Word is used because the Word stands for the fact that Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ. And he is called the Word as one of his titles. So in the beginning, that was not a beginning, in eternity past, in arche, was the Word, logos. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So this, of course, leads us to two Bible doctrines. The hypostatic union, and of course the Trinity. So we'll take a little bit of time to review the doctrine of the Trinity. We've done this many times in the past, but that's how we all learn, is through repetition and inculcation. So we're going to have to look at the doctrine of the Trinity because we have the concept here that the Word existed with God and the Word was God. Okay, so let's look at the doctrine of the Trinity in your Bible handout. That's going to be on page 231, if you've got the latest version. So 231, again, there's various worldviews of existence, and we've listed those for you. You have polytheism, which is a plurality of gods, and the example would be the Greek mythology, the gods in Greek mythology, all sorts of them. Then you have pantheism. This is a belief that God and the universe are one, but this God has no personality. There's no real substance to this God. He's simply out there. And if you see a rock, you see God. You see a flower, you see God, and that's about it. There's no personality to the God. There's no directive. There's no sovereignty. Then you have, of course, the concept of evolution, which is a fairly modern creation, although the idea that divorces God from his creation has been around. We saw, of course, in the Old Testament, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Romans chapter 1. People worship the things that were created, but they reject the Creator. Now, before we get started on this issue, of course, evolution is a fact. Microevolution is a fact of nature. It's a law of nature. But it's very amusing when people discover a law of nature, somehow they forget where the law came from. gravity is a law of nature. If we didn't have gravity as a law of nature, we would float right up through the ceiling and just keep on going. So if we can name it, somehow we've created it. You know, it's simply a law of nature. And there's a lot of laws associated with quote-unquote nature. And Mother Nature didn't make them. God made them. He's the creator of everything. But He creates through processes. He creates through a variety of ways and means. All of it started out as a microscopic entity. And that thing grew and developed through a process with our DNA, 26 chromosomes, 23 chromosomes rather from the mother, 23 from the father, and away you go with biological life. And it develops and develops, and then you have the fetus, and when it comes out, God imputes the soul life to the biological life, and you have a human being. But you didn't start out as a whole creature like Adam and the woman. We came through a process. So you have two categories of evolution, which is very magical words. You got to really be precise when you talk about evolution, because many people will simply say, you ask them how something happened, and they'll say, evolution did it, like they need no further excuse. It's the most marvelous word that means nothing. But you do have what's called theistic evolution, and the Catholic Church adopts this, sort of, and they basically say that God created original materials, but evolution is the method of development. Then you have atheistic evolution. Matter is eternal and self-developing through chance. And of course, this is a direct violation of the anthropic principle. The anthropic principle is a concept that was developed probably in the 1940s, 1950s. It was put to paper. And what that concept basically says is that the probability that anything associated with life could happen on its own is zero. Can't happen. It cannot happen. And so faced with that fact, what has come up to replace it, to oppose the idea, and again, the anthropic principle was not developed by Christians, it was developed by scientists. And they simply crunched the numbers, and it's a probability matter. So to counter that, you've got to come up with something. Because if you admit that the probability is that things could create themselves is zero, then a creator had to do it. So the counter to that argument is, well, there's not just one universe. There are infinite number of universes. And therefore, since there's an infinite number of universes, this universe had to come into existence, because if you flip the coin long enough, it would happen. Now, is there any evidence for an infinite number of universes? Not a shred. But that's the only thing they can come up with. And if you watch TV these days, they talk about the infinite number of universes. That concept was unknown before the anthropic principle. But that's the only counter they have. And of course, it borders on existentialism. Like, okay. But there's no proof for it whatsoever, of course. So you have atheistic evolution there, which violates the anthropic principle. Most atheists, of course, are not atheists because of the power of the theory of evolution or the power of any other scientific thought. They're atheists because, according to many surveys, when they survey these top scientists that are atheists, they simply say, we cannot accept a God that would allow suffering in the world. That's not a scientific argument. It's an emotional argument. And I refer you to the article I wrote on the anthropic principle, where I detail that in some precise way, I would like to think. But one of the things that amazed me when I was doing my research is that these scientists did not believe in evolution based on the power of Darwinian evolution or any other type of cosmic thinking. It was simply that they rejected a God because they didn't understand suffering in the world. Therefore, there is no God. And so the general public, though, they see these physicists or, you know, these other biologists that are atheists, and they say, well, if they're a biologist and they're an atheist, that must mean that their science convinced them that there is no God. Not at all. That's not what convinces them. What convinces them is their own emotionalism. And they simply reject God, not based on the power of science, but based on the power of their own prejudice. And of course, we as Christians know why they're suffering in the world, because we're in the angelic conflict. Real easy. And of course, God allows volition to operate. He has the directive will of God, the permissive will of God, and then the overruling will of God. And all these things mesh together perfectly. Then you have the concept of materialism. That's a belief that denies God and contends that matter is eternal and life is a product. Communism kind of embraces this idea. They basically just throw up their hands and say, well, we can't think about it. Everything's eternal. There was no beginning, there is no end. And of course you ask him about that little pesky thing called the Big Bang Theory. You know, that everything started from an unknown singularity. And of course that's one of the issues that the scientific world doesn't like to confront too often, because they came up with the theory of the Big Bang Theory. That means that sometime in the past, when I was going to school, it was 18 billion years ago. Now they've reduced it to 12 billion years ago. There was an unknown singularity out there. It exploded. From that, everything came into being. But notice they recognize that there's a beginning. Well, then you can say automatically, well, where did the beginning come from? Who caused all these forces to be fine-tuned to the degree that they would produce all the things that we see? And that's part of the anthropic principle. They say it's so fine-tuned that it could not just randomly happen by itself. And these things could not randomly produce what we see. Can't do it. So basically, materialism doesn't, they don't peel back the onion at all. They just simply say, you know, everything's always been there, and therefore, you know, that's just the way it is. And then you have, they're not thinkers. They're atheists without thinking at all, if you're a materialist. Then you have idealism, which basically says the human mind obviously exists because I'm thinking about things, and it's the only thing that does exist. Everything else is an impression, whatever that means. That's like existentialism. You might be a roach on the wall, Kafka, or you might be a cat right now, or you could be this, you could be that. It's, you know, if you're into taking drugs, you might as well just take a whole lot of drugs, because it's just absolutely meaningless and mashed potatoes for brains. Then you have positivism. This accepts nothing that can't be proven by human evidence. They are rationalists and empiricists. If we can't prove it, it doesn't exist. And Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. That's about all I can say. I think, I know I think, therefore I am. But I can't tell you what God is. Can't do it. Now, you can go to the next step and say, well, obviously there is a God, because I can look at the macro creation of the universe or the micro creation of the universe, how things fit together. And as Einstein said, God's a mathematician. Mathematics is not randomness. It's very precise. And so positivists, though, they just simply say, well, you know, I don't know. Now, a smart positivist would be an agnostic. Yeah, there's a God out there, but that's all I can figure out. I can't go any further. And then you have monotheism. This is a belief that there's only one God in person and in essence, just one. Islam, of course, is the largest movement. Muhammad said he received visions from an angel by the name of Gabriel, and Gabriel revealed to him that the true God, the one God, is this God called Allah, which was the moon god that was worshipped in the city where Muhammad lived. And Muhammad said, no, he's not the moon god. He's the only God. He has one person and one essence. And of course, if you read the Quran and other writings, this God is very inconsistent in how he puts out mandates and rulings and how things are done. Then you have deism. This is a belief that God, yeah, there is a God, obviously, you know, order demands something. But this God created creation and then went on vacation. He abandoned it. Just lets everything go like it's going to go. Has no input whatsoever in how things happen. Doesn't care that people suffer, that wars exist. He's just gone, and that's the way it is. That's deism. Then you have biblical theism. This is a belief in the Trinity as revealed in the Bible. The Trinity. That means three. Trinity means three. There's three members of the Godhead. And then it also basically very bluntly says God did it, and God does control it. He's not gone on vacation. He knows everything that will occur and everything that could occur. And God has a plan and purpose for his creatures. So biblical theism, of course, is the correct view of world existence. Now, obviously, with the human mind, all humans can come to the concept that there is a God. But unless God reaches out and reveals himself to you, that's as far as you can go. You can't do it. God has to reach out and say, here I am. Now, if God is a God of love, then God would not play hide the ball with humans. Anyone that wants to know about God, he would freely provide that information to them. And that is exactly what God has done. He has freely provided information about himself. So we can figure out there's a God. We reach God consciousness, and then God has to reveal himself to you. How does he do that? Well, in the church age, he reveals himself through the Word of God. And that's why Christ is called the Word, because we know from other passages in the Word of God that God puts his Word above his own name. God is very particular about his Word. And of course, keeping his Word is part of the doctrine of eternal security. So the Bible reveals that God is one in essence, but three in personalities. There's three persons in the Godhead. They are co-equal and co-eternal. Co-equal and co-eternal. There never was a time when they did not exist. In fact, God created time. God made time. So I know our brains are kind of on a linear basis, and we start from point A to point B, but there never was a beginning for God. And so we came into this process at a point, but as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have a never-ending existence as well with God. And of course, when the divine essence of these three members of the Godhead is exactly identical. The Bible reveals 10 attributes in the divine essence that's revealed to us. Everybody remembers the one about love. God is love. Yes, that's one of his divine essence. He's also sovereign. And we're going to study these essences in general here very shortly. But he has 10 attributes. Each member of the Godhead has the exact same attribute. Each member of the Godhead loves each other member of the Godhead with an absolute love. And there's never been a time when they didn't. And so when the essence is the subject, God is revealed as one. One in essence. For example, if you're a fan of a particular football team, you could say, "Yes, we won." Well, you didn't play the basketball with the Spurs, so who is we? Well, you're one in terms of identifying yourself with that team. Or if you're a conservative, you could say, "Yes, we're all conservatives. We're one." But you might be five people in the room. You're not obviously one, and that's what it means when it says that God is one. When they refer to God as being one, it's one in essence, not one in personality. The Bible clearly reveals that there are three separate members of the Trinity, but they have the exact same attributes. So, Galatians 3:20, James 2:19, John 10:30, Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 6:4, other passages where it talks that God is one. When the divine persons are the subject, God is revealed as three distinct persons. And we have God the Father, which is one of the labels we have, God the Son, another label we have, and God the Holy Spirit. And those three members of the Godhead are extensively mentioned throughout the Bible, and with particular intensity in the New Testament. Now, the Bible uses many illustrations to depict the Trinity. One of the favorite is, of course, light. Light. And light is an amazing substance, and it does fit the analogy, because every ray of light is said to be pure white, and yet it contains all three primary colors. There's three primary colors: red, blue, and yellow. And from those three primary colors, you mix them together, and you get the other colors. The color that's reflected is the color that appears. So the sweater I'm wearing right now, all the other colors are absorbed, but yellow is reflected away from this material. So light is one substance that is composed also of three properties: actinic, which is a short wavelength, that are neither seen nor felt. And this is like x-rays. When you get an x-ray at the dentist, you don't see it, you don't feel it. And this refers to God the Father. No one has seen God the Father. You don't feel God the Father. But God the Father exists as a member of the Godhead. Then you have luminiferous. This is a light wave that's seen and felt. You can see it and you can feel it. And of course, this refers to God the Son. And then you have calorific. It's not seen, but it's felt, like a sunburn, like heat. And that's God the Holy Spirit. You can see the effects of the Holy Spirit. When people receive the gospel, there's an effect that occurs. When you receive Bible doctrine, there's an effect that occurs. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is also said to be like the wind. You can see the effects, but you can't see the wind. You can see the wind blowing on a tree and the leaves flowing this way and that way, but you can't see the Holy Spirit. So when it says that Jesus Christ is the only visible member of the Trinity, many verses on that, that's point four in your handout. I won't spend time quoting those verses to you because you read them. The Holy Spirit is clearly identified as God. Some people say, well, the Holy Spirit's not really God. We know that there's a Jesus, obviously Son of God and God, but the Holy Spirit, some people say, he's not really a full-fledged member of the Godhead. He's simply part of the Godhead or part of the mission, etc., etc. That's not what the Bible teaches. God the Holy Spirit is a full-fledged member of the Godhead, and he has a mission. As we know, the plan of God, why do we have these terms, God the Father? Because God developed the plan of salvation. Therefore, he's the Father. He has a plan. If you're going to submit yourself to the authority of the plan, then that is the mission of Jesus Christ, who would execute the plan of how to save mankind. Therefore, the title is the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit, his mission is to spread the plan. And that's the analogy of the wind. The wind blows and it spreads things. It spreads seeds across different areas for fertile ground. And we have that analogy as well, where the seed falls into the ground. So the Holy Spirit is God. Now, the divine essence is not manifested all at one time. John 3:16, for example, gives you two attributes of God: love and eternal life. It doesn't give you all the other attributes of God. It concentrates on two attributes. And, of course, love is a motivator. God's love motivated him to do something about the problem of how do I save a sinful man. And how do you do that, of course, is the plan of God. Somebody has to pay the price. And, of course, the other attribute identified in John 3:16 is eternal life. You will have eternal life. Point seven. There are lots of scriptures for the Trinity. It's always amusing. You have people say they think they can stump you. They go, well, there's no one passage in the Bible that lists all three members of the Trinity together. Well, first of all, where did the passages come from? The original text, there were no passages. If you had the book of John in the original, we just indicated this morning that the book of John, a fragment, is the oldest scrap we have extant, dating to around 115 A.D., and if it was written in 90 A.D., that's within 15 years of the original. And if you had the original, you would see that there are no spaces, there's no verses, there's no chapters, there's no nothing. These are inventions that we have made to make it easier to find your way in the Bible. But the original Bible didn't have a verse as we know it. In fact, it didn't even have any spaces. It was all written in capital letters. But there are many scriptures for the Trinity that we've divided, again, the Bible into verses to make it easier. It's a great invention, but it's not in the divinely inspired originals. They don't have verses. They don't have chapters. So God the Father and God the Son are mentioned in Psalm 2:7, John 10:30. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are mentioned in Titus 3:5, 2 Timothy 1:13-14, and many scriptures for the Trinity that are listed there as well. Point eight, Elohim is a plural in the Hebrew. It's a plural. And it actually is translated God in your Bible, but it means gods. It's a plural word. It's not a singular. Adonai is a singular, but Elohim is plural. Now, it's true that sometimes the Hebrews would use a plural for emphasis, but other times they'd use a plural to mean a plural. It's a plural. So Elohim is a plural in the Hebrew. In Genesis 1:26, Genesis 3:22, Genesis 11:7, you've got plural nouns and verbs are used. Let us make man in our own image. Well, who's God talking to? He's talking to another member, obviously, of the Trinity. The Tetragrammaton is translated as Lord, which is Jehovah or Yahweh. And what they do is they have the vowel points are added, which is E, O, and A. But it's in the singular, Exodus 6:3. What does it mean? The Jews would not pronounce this word. We don't know what the vowel points were. We just add vowel points so we can pronounce a word called Jehovah or Yahweh. And some people think they've discovered something mystical when they say, oh, it's really Yahweh. I found the name of God. Well, what does that really mean? It simply means the self-existing one. I am that I am. There never was a time when he didn't exist. And that's about all your brain can understand about God, is I am the self-existing one. Who are you? I'm the self-existing one. So, the word for the singular, the tetragrammaton, is translated as Lord. That's what they call it, Lord. So the Jews every day, well, every time they have a Sabbath, they'll say, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echav. It means, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, in the plural. And then it says, the Lord is unique. But they don't even know what they're saying. Shema is here, Israel. Adonai, singular. Adonai Eloheinu. Eloheinu is in the plural. The Lord is our gods. Our one out from the Godhead is our God is the one of the Godhead that they call the Lord, Adonai. So, Shema Israel, Adonai, singular, Eloheinu, plural. And then it says, Adonai, back to the Lord, Echav, which means unique or one of a kind. He is unique, he is one of a kind, because he came to the earth and took on the form of humanity to die for their sins. So they're basically giving each other the gospel. They have no idea what it means. Just a nice little phrase they say, and they say it all the time. Yes, sir?
The Baals in the Old Testament, the false gods and stuff, they would call them lords as well. Right?
Yeah, in fact,
that word.
Yeah, the word Lord, in fact, the word Lord in the Greek, same concept, which means kurios. You'll notice that sometimes that the word is used to mean a master. But it's like we go into our English dictionary. You'll see the first use, second use, third use of a word. And that's why it's important to know the context. You know, what use is the proper use? First use, second use, or third use? And so it requires someone that knows the original languages. If you look in the lexicons and look at the various translations, you compile those together, you spend many years studying Hebrew, many years studying Greek, and you come up with a conclusion with which word is which and how is it to be used. But of course, if you deny the existence of a Trinity, you'll always use it in the singular. It's used in the singular. And also, we know that the fallen angels are called sons of God, the Benaha Elohim, in Genesis chapter 6. Well, they're not the sons of God. These are angels that were fallen, but that's the title that's used for them in that context. And they came down and had sex with women, and they produced the Nephilim. So it depends on the context and how the word is used, because angels can be fallen angels, and they can be saved angels. So in that sense, they were creations from God. And then the term Son of God is used in different ways. So it's the three most important things in real estate: location, location, location. In interpretation, it's context, context, context. What are you talking about? And we do the same thing with our language. We would say the God is Baal or Baal. We don't mean he's a real God. He's not a God. He's nothing. But we use the term he's a God. But he's not a God. It's a false God. So it really depends on the context of what you're speaking about. But from our perspective, you've really got to do a lot of twisted thinking to ignore every plural word in the New Testament and say, no, that just is an emphasis on the fact that it's God. That's why they're using a plural word. And of course, Christ stumped the Pharisees when he said, okay, I know how you guys interpret this stuff, but I'll give you one you can't interpret. When David said, my God said to my God, sit here at my right hand, who is he talking to? They didn't have any answer for that. So Christ realized how these people were manipulating the scriptures. They simply said, well, that's just an emphasis when they use the plural. Same thing in Isaiah when you see deaths. They say, well, we're not going to translate the plural because, A, we don't understand it, and we just think that it means an emphasis on the death. But that's not what it says. It's a plural word. So if you know Bible doc, you say, well, he did die two times on the cross, so that's a legitimate translation. In fact, it makes better sense. Because how else do you explain it? Why use the plural? I say, well, we'll just emphasize the fact that he died physically. No, not at all. Because he was alive physically when he was dying for the sins of the world, which is spiritual death. But since they don't understand the doctrine, they simply say, well, it must be an emphasis on the fact that he died physically. Well, that's one interpretation, not the correct interpretation. Okay, point nine. Context determines, and I'm glad you asked that question because that goes right into point nine. Context determines which member of the Trinity is meant. Is it Jesus Christ? When you see the term God, you have to look at the context. Which one are we speaking about? We're speaking about Christ, Jesus Christ, God the Father, or the Holy Spirit? And in many cases, we've done in the past where I'll throw that question out. And of course, it's rhetorical because I'll answer it. But which one are we talking about? It says God. God created the heavens and the earth. Which God? Well, later on, it's revealed that it's Christ that's the creator. Christ is the creator. He's the one that holds the universe together. Well, he's on the cross, he's holding the universe together, and died for the sins of the world at the same time. Point 10. The Bible uses a lot of anthropopathisms and anthropomorphisms. And the anthropomorphism, of course, is attributing to God human attributes that he does not possess. The hand of God, the eyes of God, the ears of God. It's interesting to note that the Bible describes God as making the universe with his fingers, finger work. But when it talks about salvation, it's the arm of God in Isaiah. So we can draw the conclusion it took a lot more for God to save you than it did to make the universe. That's finger work. That's finger painting, nothing. But the arm of the Lord is the one, is the anthropomorphism that's used to describe the work of salvation. Cost him a lot more. Took a lot more. And of course, anthropopathisms, the most famous one is Esau, I hate, and Yaakov, I love. Well, God doesn't hate. But it's written so we can understand the divine attitude towards these two people. Why does God hate Esau and love Jacob? Because Esau was not a believer. Even though Esau was morally superior to his brother Jacob throughout his life. If you look at the story of Jacob and Esau, Esau is hands down the better brother. He's forgiving, he's kind, he's a mighty hunter, not too smart sometimes, he had a sin nature. But contrast that to Jacob. Jacob, the word Jacob means swindler in the Hebrew. And he was a swindler. He's a cheater, a liar, a coward, mommy's boy. But God says, Jacob I love and Esau I hate. Why? Because Jacob believed in the coming Messiah and he had the righteousness of God imputed to him. Esau never did.
In Romans chapter 9, which is where that's kind of an example, isn't that more of the countries?
No, that's the person. Because if you go back to it's the person himself. Because you go back to where it's originally quoted, I believe in Joel, or Micah. It's very clear. And that's God's. In fact, if you look through the story, Esau cried seeking salvation. Because you get the whole story developed. And sorry, it can't happen. Judas, for example, very sorry. He was so sorry that he hung himself. But he's on negative volition, and so is Esau. And when you're on negative volition, emotion doesn't mean a thing. Good deeds don't mean a thing. It's the light versus darkness. Now, those are the literal people. In fact, the whole story is the two brothers, very clearly are set out on two different paths. And the extremes and the stories are developed in detail to teach the point that grace, you don't earn it. Jacob didn't earn it. Jacob didn't deserve it. If anybody deserved it, Esau did. He forgave Jacob. When Jacob came back after stealing, cheating, came back to the land, Esau hugged him and said, you're my brother. Because he was afraid Esau was going to kill him because that's what Jacob would have done to him. If you cheat me like that, I would kill you. But Esau is very forgiving, very kind-hearted, very generous. He says, you're my brother, I forgive you for all the rotten stuff you did to me. You cheated me out of my birthright. Did all sorts of evil things to me. He's a mighty nice person going to hell. So good deeds that's a good way to approach someone that's all strung up with good deeds. You give them that riddle. As Christ gave the Pharisees the riddle, God said to my God, figure that one out. Well, we figure that's why is God, if they understand who Esau is and what Esau did, and they understand what Jacob is and what Jacob did, you can't crack that based on human thinking because you would say, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense if God's a Santa Claus. If God is God, it makes a lot of sense. Okay, so, and the Bible will have these things where people get, they see the anthropomorphism or the anthropopathism. That's what these things are, and there's a lot of them. They're written in terms of language of accommodation so we as humans can understand these things. In the church age, part of the mystery doctrine is that each member of the Trinity indwells the believer. God the Father indwells you, God the Son indwells you, and God the Holy Spirit indwells you. You can lose the fellowship of the Son, you can lose the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, but you cannot lose the indwelling. Impossible. In the Old Testament, you were not indwelt by Jesus Christ. You were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Didn't happen. you could be endued with the Holy Spirit to do special missions, but you could lose that endowment. And so no one is said to be in the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but the Holy Spirit could rest on you. It can empower you to do things. That's when David prayed, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," because it can be taken away. Now, in the New Testament, it cannot be taken away. You cannot lose the indwelling. We studied that doctrine in the past, but you can certainly lose the filling. You lose the filling every time you sin and you're carnal. You lose fellowship with Christ when you refuse to learn Bible doctrine. And that's in Revelation chapter 3, where Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," which is warning discipline. And if you will respond and come back and get positive to doctrine, "I will come in and have supper with you." That's fellowship. That is not a salvation passage, because that person's already saved. They're already saved. But they reject Bible doctrine. They're in reversionism, which is another Bible doctrine. So you can lose the fellowship, but you can't lose the indwelling. Yes, sir?
So going back to your statement about that they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So they were saved the same way that we're saved, by believing in Jesus Christ. They were looking forward, we're looking back.
Correct.
But isn't saying they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit saying that they could lose their salvation?
No, they couldn't lose it. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is there's five things that the Holy Spirit does. He did some of those five things for the Old Testament believer. He regenerated into them a human spirit. So that's what you have to, you got to have a human spirit. And that human spirit, of course, is where the righteousness of God is imputed. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord, it's credited to him for righteousness. Can't lose your salvation. But the church age mystery is that he does more for us. He indwells us. He makes one of the other things he does is he makes a dwelling place for the indwelling of Christ. With the Shekinah glory, he can indwell the church age believer, because Christ did not indwell the Old Testament believer. It's part of the mystery doctrine. But he...
David says in Psalm 119:11, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." The word and the spirit are one. So he's saying, that's where it's at. Your word, your spirit is in my heart.
Well, again, the context, we don't have time to dive off into that area, but no, no one was indwelt with God the Holy Spirit, because otherwise David could not say, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," because if you're indwelt, he cannot take it from you. You cannot lose it.
Born again in the Old Testament.
Sorry?
Were people born
again? Oh, in that sense, yeah, because you're a human spirit. Born again means you have a human spirit. You're regenerated. You're born in the family of God, absolutely. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit was, obviously, to make the gospel understandable, common grace, efficacious grace, and to create in you, you're born again. Because Christ, in the Old Testament dispensation, said you must be born again. Church age hadn't started. And Nicodemus said, "Well, what does that mean?" And he said, "What? You're a Pharisee? You don't understand what that means?" That's been around from the very get-go.
But isn't being born again suggest that the Holy Spirit is in you?
No, it means you're born again.
That's His Spirit is with your spirit.
Well, we can go to the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit, which is a different doctrine, and go point by point, because there's many verses on that. So maybe after class we can do that. But we'll get to it. We'll get to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because that's a part of the mystery doctrine. They were not indwelt. If you look at the Old Testament scriptures, they were said to be endued. The Holy Spirit was not said to be in them. No direct verse where it says you are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. New Testament, lots of verses. You are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. That's part of the mystery doctrine. It was unknown to the Old Testament and the Old Testament dispensation. But Adam and Eve were trichotomous beings. When they sinned, they lost their human spirit. And then they're trichotomous beings. They got their human spirit back. And that's part of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You're born again. You receive a human spirit. And when you have the human spirit, then God imputes His righteousness to that. Human spirit is fused onto your human soul, and you're saved forever. Eternal security. In fact, that's what we have in John. Is John 3:36, John 3:16. This was referring to the ministry that occurred in the Old Testament dispensation. In the Old Testament. In fact, that's what the gospel message was of John the Baptist. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, etc., etc., from Acts. But that's what John 3:36 was, John the Baptist. And that's what he was saying. And he was giving you results of what would occur. Well, let me get through the doctrine of the Trinity before we run out of time. So each member of the Trinity in point 12 has a function in the process of salvation. God the Father planned it. The verses are there for you. Reflects His title. God the Son executed it. And God the Holy Spirit, His primary mission is to spread the gospel to anyone that wants to be saved. And that's His title. That's what the title means. It's the wind. A Holy Spirit. Pneuma. Now, the 10 attributes that are identified in the Bible, they cannot be compromised. They cannot be changed. God is absolute perfection. And that's the word glory, which is doxa in the Greek, D-O-X-Z-A. Whenever you see the term the glory of God, it refers to His essence. And the essence that's revealed is first His sovereignty, of course. He's a supreme being of everything. He has a sovereign will. God has a sovereign will. And it's self-determining. It's self-determining. God has self-determination. He's the King of heaven, the King of earth. He's infinite. So God, and we are made in the shadow image of God, we also have self-determination, which is volition. God has a will, and He has a sovereignty that's impeccable. Then God has holiness. This is our point of contact with God, is His holiness. And that consists of His righteousness and His justice. God is absolute righteousness in everything He does. And in fact, that's the story we get with Adam and Eve, your grandparents. The day you eat, dying you will die. Dying you will die. As long as Adam and the woman were perfect, they could have fellowship with God. It was a day-to-day contract. If they breached that contract, then God could not have fellowship with them any longer. And when they ate from that fruit, whatever it was, they were ousted immediately because they were spiritually dead. God is absolute perfection. If you want to have fellowship with God, you must be perfect. And imperfection plus perfection equals imperfection. So when Adam and the woman became imperfect, God's not Santa Claus. He didn't say, well, I'll give you another chance. You know, it's just one little thing. I'll give you another chance. Uh-uh. They died immediately, spiritually. They didn't die physically. They died spiritually, immediately. And therefore, they were now candidates for a new point of contact with God. And that is His righteousness and His justice, His holiness. And they heard the gospel. The gospel that's recorded in the Bible was first given to Satan, the seed of the woman. That gospel was not presented, or that information rather, which is the gospel, was presented to Satan. Obviously it was presented to Adam and Eve, but we don't have their gospel presentation. The first mention of the gospel is given to Satan himself. And Satan is told about the seed of the woman and what would occur to his head. He would bruise the heel, but Christ would crush his head. And so Adam and Eve accepted the gospel. How do we know that? Well, God took off their skins, or their fig leaves, and put on the skin of an animal. The skin of an animal was a ritual. And that was a ritual that they were commanded to do to teach the gospel. Animal doesn't deserve to die, and yet it's going to die. And so by taking, and God put the skins on these people. They didn't skin the animal and put it on themselves. God did it, did all the work. And that was a ritual that God told them to do. So God's, if you want to live with God forever, you must have His righteousness. How do you get His righteousness? In the Old Testament, of course, you believe in the coming Messiah. We believe in Christ that came. The second that you believe, you receive the righteousness of God credited to your account. So what does righteousness mean? You're free from sin. God can only judge sin. He cannot have fellowship with sin. He cannot have fellowship with imperfection. He can only judge it because He's absolutely righteous. This is the part that liberals never get. Somehow they think God is Santa Claus. And you can impress God with how sincere you are and how nice you are and how lovable you are. God's not impressed. God is only impressed with God. Otherwise, it would be hypocrisy. And God's not a hypocrite. God's impressed with perfection. God's impressed with God. So we're saved because God's impressed, as it were. He imputes His righteousness to us because now He can. Because someone has paid the price for your sins, past, present, and future. And what sin is off the table, that's the minus side of salvation. The plus side of salvation is now available. And how do you take advantage of that advantage? Well, the gospel is very clear. You simply believe, which is non-meritorious. No works. No works at all. You don't have to say you're sorry. You don't have to work up an emotional jag. You don't have to walk down the aisle, raise your hands, you know, list a whole laundry list of sins, none of that stuff. You simply say, I believe, with one speck of faith, more than none at all, and God the Holy Spirit takes that speck of faith and makes it efficacious, and you are saved. That's how you're saved. And a lot of people would say, well, that's too easy, brother. It's not easy for God. It cost him an arm, as it were. That's an anthropomorphism, arm of God. It wasn't easy for God. But if God is love, another one of his attributes, then shouldn't it be easy? Yes, and it is easy. But people reject it because they're arrogant and they want to participate with God. They want to help God out. They want to get out of the jet airplane and push. Pilot doesn't need your help. And God certainly doesn't need your help. Because any plan that has... A plan is only as strong as its weakest link. And in God's plan, there are no weak links. If humans have anything to do with it, that's a weak link. And that's where it would snap every time. But humans have nothing to do with it at all. We simply receive. Grace is non-meritorious. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. Because God is perfect. He is absolutely perfect. And He's absolutely good, which is agathos, divine good. He's absolutely righteous in all His actions. We don't have time to quote the verses, but they're all listed for you as you go down through there. And of course, God gives His righteousness to believers at salvation. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed, that's the mechanics, in salvation, in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. This is given a full dissertation by Paul in Romans. Romans 3:22, Romans 10:4, 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's how we're justified, because we have His righteousness. Therefore, what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. So the righteousness of God demands that we're justified. So the justice of God says, okay, you're in. Now, if you don't have the righteousness of God, then the justice of God will lower the boom on you. Because the righteousness of God demands that justice be executed. So for the unbeliever that does not have the righteousness, then they will receive the justice of God. God is absolutely fair. Impossible for God to be unfair. Every human gets an equal opportunity to be saved. Every believer gets an equal opportunity to reach the complete and highest level of generalship. I'll use that as an analogy. To be a mature believer at the highest level. Everybody does. Otherwise, God's not fair, which is blasphemy. He's absolutely fair. That's why we have the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Christ died on the cross for the sins of every human. Not the false doctrine of limited atonement, where He just died for those that would believe. Obviously, God knows who's going to believe and who's not going to believe. But then you can make the argument, well, if you know that, I didn't have a chance. And, of course, the rebuttal is, yeah, I died for your sins too. Even knowing that you were going to reject, Christ died for the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. Therefore, you are without excuse. There is no excuse. And the same thing for the believer in terms of reaching maturity. You can't say, well, God, I didn't have a chance. I didn't get that pastor teacher to teach me. Really? God's answer will be two. One, let me roll back the tape on your life and show you 15 times where I bumped you into somebody and you said no. Or, I'll roll back the tape and we're going to look at your soul. The entire time after salvation, you were negative. Negative, negative, negative. And even if I did bump you into a perfect Bible communicator, it would do no good. So I'm not obligated to do that for you. But to show you that I'm fair, let me show you your portfolio of invisible assets in the Hall of Record in heaven, where I put on deposit all the things that I had arranged for you to have. And therefore, I'm perfectly fair. I didn't cut you out of the picture. It was all there. We study that in detail in Ephesians. And you're not going to get it. You can look at it. And why don't you get it? Because you didn't want it. Not my fault, because it's there. I did my part. I did everything compatible with my essence to save you, to the unbeliever. I did everything compatible with my essence to make you a mature believer. But in both cases, the answer was no. As we say in the Deutsch, nicht, nicht. And then we have the attribute of love. God is absolute love. And His impersonal love, of course, motivated God in all His actions. For God so loved the world. That's agape. All the emphasis is on the subject, not the object. The subject is God. The object is man. There is nothing attractive about man that God loves. at all. Zero. Now, point zero on into infinity. Nothing. We are born behind the eight ball. We're born with an old sin nature. We are born in sin. We commit personal sin. There is nothing whatsoever attractive about you or me ever. Never, ever, ever. We are said to be illegitimate children. I'll use that euphemism in Hebrews. And there's nothing attractive about us at all. But God, of course, His love is the impersonal love in John 3:36. Not personal. Yet most Christians say, well, God just loves you. He loves you because you're so sweet and nice and whatever it is. It's BS. You can be as sweet and nice as you want to. You can be sweeter than Esau. Doesn't mean a thing. God is not impressed. Other people can be impressed. God's not impressed. God loves Himself. But God did something about this problem of you being totally unattractive, totally unworthy, totally unsavable. And He saved you. And it was His love that motivated Him to create the plan of God, which is your means of salvation. Because God is absolute love. The expression of His love is the concept of grace, which is a whole other Bible doctrine. Grace. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. Once you're saved, a believer cannot be separated from God's love. And now we have a different type of love, because once we're saved, we have the righteousness of God credited to us. And God has a personal love for you now. He has the impersonal love, obviously, but He now has a personal love because you have His righteousness. And God loves you with a maximum personal love, as much as He loves any other believer. The issue is, do you love God? Yes, we understand that God has an absolute love for you because you have His righteousness. And He'll deal with your human good. Your sin's already dealt with. Your sin's already dealt with at the cross. There'll be no sin in heaven. And He will deal with your human good at the judgment seat of Christ. All of us have X amount of human good. But the believer that's negative to doctrine, they have, many of them have just big old bonfires of human good. It'll all be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ, which is another doctrine, of course. And this is sometimes hard for believers who are advancing. They say, well, how could God love that idiot as much as He loves me? Well, because you're an idiot too. It's relative. You might be better than that believer. Let's grant that. Let's say you're a better person. Let's say you know X amount of Bible doctrine and they know, you know, Y amount of Bible doctrine, where X is more. Or they know X and you know 2X. Okay, let's take that as a fact. Does that mean God loves you more in terms of the righteousness factor? No. Loves you exactly alike. But the rewards can now start coming to you. Because relative to that other person, you might know more Bible doctrine. Relative to God? Because that's the issue. Relative to God, there's not a dime's worth of difference, as George Wallace used to say about the two political parties. So you measure yourself against somebody else, bad news. But the doctrine of rewards is available to you, true. And the whole issue is that you are glorifying God, where the other loser believer is not. The filling of the Holy Spirit provides the mechanism for you to have the capacity to advance, to have agape love, and to do these things, Romans 5:5. God doesn't fall in love. Humans that are idiots do. I fall in love. God does not fall in love, and God's never been unhappy, and you can't make God unhappy. Impossible. He's absolute love. And that's a good thing. He's not this emotional type of love that flies off here and you got, you know, I love this, and you're all walking on cloud nine, and then 2 years later, it's, oh, wow. God doesn't have variance like that. And God's love exists without an object. He does actually have an object in all for all eternity, and that's other members of the Godhead. But for humans, no, you can't make God unhappy. He is not altered in His love by your failure and by my failure. Then there's eternal life. God is absolute in His existence. There never was a time when He did not exist. I know human brains, it's hard for you to think about this, but just kind of say, okay, got it. It helps if you remember that God created time, because you're thinking in terms of time. God made time. Okay. Jesus Christ is said to be eternal life. John 1, our passage 1 to 3. John 8:58. Believers receive the eternal life of God. One of the 40 things you receive at salvation is God's eternal life. 1 John 5:11. And God is omniscient. That means He knows everything. He's all-knowing. He's infinite in wisdom. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew all about you before the foundations of the world were set. That's an idiom, because the world is round. But he knew all about us. Christ knew all things. Matthew 9:4, John 2:24, John 21:7. The Holy Spirit is said to know all things. 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. Now, of course, this dovetails with human volition, because even though God knows what you're going to do, it doesn't make you do it. God simply decrees that those things that will happen will come into existence. Those things that could have happened will not come into existence. Omnipresent. God is everywhere. Jesus Christ bore our sins in his humanity as deity, and he was also holding the universe together at the same time. Now, why did you have to have a human bear the sins of the world? Why couldn't God do it? Because God can't be reduced to one point. He cannot be reduced to one point to bear sin. And plus, you have to have a human do it, because it's humans that are sinning. Therefore, a human has to pay the price. God doesn't pay the price. A human has to pay the price. 1 Peter 2:24. The Holy Spirit is also said to be omnipresent everywhere. Psalm 139:7. Omnipotent. God can do anything compatible with his essence. With his essence. Now, God can't be compromised or complicated by human stupidity. Well, can God make a stone he can't move? You know, that's a complication of human stupidity. But God cannot do things that would compromise his essence. He cannot allow the unbeliever to have existence with him in eternity, because it would compromise his essence. So in that sense, God puts his word above himself. He cannot compromise the other attributes. Can't compromise those things. He could do everything compatible with his essence. And that's why the plan of God had to be developed to save sinful man. I just can't let you in, because it would compromise my holiness. I can't compromise my holiness. So how can I let you in without compromising my holiness? And that's what it's all about. God found a way to do it. And there is no other way to do it. There's no other religious thought. There's no other system of thinking. There's no system of morality. There's no system of works. You can't do it. Because if you think you can, then you reject the premise that God is perfect. Your God has to be something that's less than perfect. If he's less than perfect, oh wow, that opens up a huge can of worms. Because that means he's flippant. He might save you today, and he might change his mind tomorrow. His love is not static. It can vary. It can have variance. But that's not God. God cannot change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's a great blessing, that God cannot change. So our point of contact, we're secure, because God is secure. He doesn't have variance. He doesn't have changes. He doesn't have mood swings. That's it. And he doesn't show favoritism. There's no partiality with God. No partiality whatsoever. God is dogmatic. We are told that Christ upholds all things. He controls history. We're told that the Holy Spirit is also possesses this attribute of being omnipotent. And of course, this is all powerful, omnipotent. And the power ensures that his promises and actions on our behalf are true. It's our guarantee, one of our guarantees. Now, we have the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead exists within us. We are in union with Christ. We are positionally sitting right now at the right hand of God the Father with Christ. Experientially, we're right here in Bible class. But positionally, we're there right now, because we're in union with Christ. We share everything that he shares. We don't realize that. Many people that are born into royalty, they don't know that they're royal. Until they start to grow up, and people teach them, hey, you're a royal family. You're a member of the royalty in England. But when they're born, they don't realize it. All the things are there, just like most believers. They have never realized all this stuff. They don't realize they're in union with Christ, but they are. They don't realize that they're eternally saved, but they are. They don't realize they're indwelt by the God, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, but they are. They don't realize they'll get a resurrection body, but they will. They don't realize anything. They're royalty. They're morons. They'll realize it one of these days. And of course, Christ restricted the use of his power when he was in the hypostatic union. It relied on the power of the Holy Spirit to perform miracles. Immutability. God is absolutely stable. His word is unchangeable. 1 Peter 1:25 and many other verses. He is always faithful to keep his promise. If he says you're saved, period, over and out. He's faithful to forgive us. 1 John 1:9, rebound, does the same thing every time. It doesn't say that, well, you've got to feel sorry before I can think about putting you back in fellowship. No, it says he is faithful and just. That refers to two of his characteristics. He is immutable, and he's just because his justice is satisfied. His righteousness, rather, is satisfied. Therefore, his justice can do it every time. Christ died on the cross for those sins. Those sins have already been resolved. The matter is, are you going to stay in fellowship in time? It's not a salvation passage at all. He is faithful to forgive us, as we noted, 1 John 1:9. He's faithful in keeping the believer saved. He's faithful in keeping the reversionist believer saved as well. He delivers us through testing. He says, I will deliver you through testing. And with the testing, I'll give you the way out. The way out is the application of Bible doctrine to your test. He's faithful to protect the believer. He's faithful in providing logistical support. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're going to laugh at these people and say, well, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. No, he's not. He's exactly the same. Now, God reveals different parts of himself through history. That's true. Old Testament believers didn't know anything about the mystery doctrines of the church age, but they existed. God just didn't choose to reveal that to them. God has divided up things according to his divine plan, his divine will. And God's the creator. He certainly can do whatever he wants to do. But God is absolutely fair in everything that he does. Simply because we don't think it is something that we would do is irrelevant. We are imperfect beings. Veracity. God is absolute truth. He cannot be anything but absolute truth. It's impossible for him to tell a lie or to lie in any way. He is truth. You want to know what truth is? Truth is Bible doctrine. And the truth will set you free in all categories. It will save you, and it will give you the guiding light of how to conduct yourself on this planet while you're still sucking down oxygen. And the last attribute that's identified in the Bible is happiness. God is absolute happiness. There's never been a time when he wasn't happy, and you can't make him unhappy. Now, the mature believer can share the happiness of God. The mature believer can share the happiness of God. John 15:11, 1 John 1:4, many other passages. You want to share the happiness of God, which means you have a relaxed mental attitude. It doesn't mean you run around and throw flowers in the air and go la 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 la. No, you have a relaxed mental attitude. That's what happiness is. You can't be unhappy by the exigencies of life. The circumstances, they can't make you unhappy, because you know God has a plan and a purpose for your life. You're happy. You share the happiness of God. You're content because you know that you have a destiny. You have a personal sense of destiny. And you know where you're going. And you know who's leading the way. Therefore, you're not unhappy. What can man do to me? Nothing. What can demons do to me? Nothing. Not at all. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to start studying the book of John. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we have learned and will learn. In Christ's name, amen. In his 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 name, amen.